5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we finally move out of Paul's lengthy discussion about not worshiping men and exalting preachers and teachers beyond what is reasonable and right, and their acceptance of his authority as the founding apostle of the church. But move out of the, almost like the old saying is, out of the frying pan into the fire. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. I've entitled the message, Discipline Demanded, because Paul does command the church in chapter 5 to exercise discipline. Let's take a moment to read the chapter and then we'll get into the message this evening. It says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You know, church discipline is never an easy matter to deal with. I actually had a group of deacons tell me that at least in one area that they would not exercise church discipline. I think it was a biblical, it was not the issue we're dealing with tonight, but I think it was a biblical issue. It was a matter that needed to be addressed. It was also spelled out in the Constitution, but they had had a problem. They had had a pastor who maybe was a little overzealous in the matter. I'm not sure. But they weren't happy with the way things had been carried out, and so they just decided, we won't do that anymore. And they had made up their minds that in that particular area, they would not exercise church discipline. It's hard because oftentimes when we're dealing with church discipline, emotions are involved. If it's dealing with somebody in our family or somebody that is close to us, and when we are emotional, we tend not to be reasonable. And by the way, we need to understand that. You need to understand, we cannot live, and particularly when it comes to spiritual things, we cannot live on the basis of our emotions. We cannot allow our emotions to keep us from doing what is right. And that will come up in not just in a matter of church discipline, but in so many matters of our life as believers. In living out the Christian life, your emotions will not always correspond to the will of God. And you have to make up your mind that you're going to do what is right regardless of how you feel about it. You cannot live the Christian life on the basis of your emotions. But sometimes church discipline is necessary. If it wasn't, there wouldn't be instructions about it in the Bible. And sometimes it's necessary even in the life of one of our family members. Matter of fact, we talked about this a little bit this morning, but we have to take God's side against our family. If it ever comes down to, this is what God says, and this is what my family member is doing, and what my family member is doing is not right according to the Word of God, I have to take God's side against my family. I never stop loving my family. I never stop accepting them as an individual. I love them. I care about them. I receive them in that sense. But I cannot take their side against God. I've got to take God's side against them. I have to agree with God that even though I love you and you're my whatever, my child, my grandchild, my parent, my cousin, my uncle, whatever, I love you, but I can't agree with what you're doing. And if it's a matter of church discipline, the church is doing right in disciplining you, and it's not pleasant, but I have to stand with God. I love you. I'm here for you, but I have to stand with God. It's Asa removing his mother from being queen because she's an idolater. He took God's side against his own mother because she was doing wrong. And the opposite of that, even as we mentioned these illustrations this morning, but you may not have been here this morning, but Eli, as he took his son's side against God. And God rebuked him, and ultimately God took away the priesthood from Eli's family because Eli took his family's side against God. His family was doing wrong, his sons were living in immorality, and he would not discipline them as he should have done. And God sent a prophet to rebuke him, and God told him, I am taking the priesthood away from your family because of what you have done, because of your sons were immoral, and you did not deal with it. And Eli took their side against God instead of God's side against them. And so there was a disciplinary matter in the Corinthian church that was not being taken care of. The church was not exercising church discipline as it needed to. And so Paul writes commanding them to carry out the needed discipline. Discipline is demanded by Paul. He said, this is something you must do. And so as we look at chapter 5 tonight, I want to note, first of all, the problem and then the procedure for dealing with it. And then we'll talk about the purpose. And then if we have time, and we'll talk about, there's at the end of the chapter, there's a principle that we need to understand that, I don't know, we'll at least touch on it if we don't get into it in depth. But I wanted, what was the problem that needed to be addressed at the Corinthian church? And it's stated in verse 1, as Paul says, there is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. The problem was a matter of fornication. What is fornication? The word is used in the New Testament to speak of any sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. God intended that that relationship be confined within the marriage bonds. The Bible says that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Any such activity that occurs outside of marriage is sin. By the way, marriage being one man married to one woman. We have to say that today, to even to define what marriage is. God has defined it. It's one man and one woman, and that relationship is holy and right within the marriage relationship. But any activity of that nature outside of the marriage relationship is sin. Paul would write later in this letter to the Corinthians that to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. He wrote to the Thessalonian church that it is the will of God that you abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that is his body, in sanctification and honor, knowing how to exercise discipline and self-control in this matter. And so there was a problem of fornication, but it was a particular kind of fornication. He says, fornication that is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. It was fornication, but it took the form of what we might refer to as incest. A member of the church was involved in a relationship with his father's wife. It was not his mother. Paul calls her his father's wife. It would have been, we would call it today, his stepmother. And it was not a one-time thing. It was an ongoing relationship. And it was well known, both inside and outside the church. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. It was not a rumor. It was known to be fact. Paul is not asking them to exercise discipline on the basis of a rumor, but on a fact, something that was known. Everybody knew it. And this man evidently is regularly attending church. Everybody knew what was going on, but they're treating him as if there's no problem. This sin is okay. You can live in this sin. No problem. We accept you. We embrace you. Come on. And they were just acting like it's no big deal. And so they're either ignoring it or they're indifferent to it. And Paul's concerned. There's no remorse in the life of this man. There's no grief. There's no repentance. He's living in fornication. having this relationship with his father's wife, and everybody's just accepting it as if it's no big deal. And Paul calls this particular sin something that even unbelievers did not look favorably upon. He says, you know, it's such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles that one would have his father's wife. You know, it was interesting to me in looking at that, that everybody in trying to explain that it's not as so much as named among the Gentiles says this is something that didn't even occur among unbelievers. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying when he says it's not even named among the Gentiles. Because, you know, this is the Corinthian society and the Roman society was corrupt. It was debased, it was immoral, it was ungodly, it was as wicked as they come. And so this kind of thing had to have been going on somewhere. So, the word that Paul uses, it's not so much as named among the Gentiles. That word means to mention or address by name, to speak of. And so I think what Paul is saying is, this is of such a nature that even though it happens out there in the world doesn't even approve of it. They don't talk about it. They kind of sweep it under the rug. They don't want to bring it up. In other words, even to the godless society around them, this was a serious matter, and yet the church is not taking it seriously. Many of the Corinthians had been saved out of a lifestyle of fornication. But they weren't dealing with this problem. But there's another issue. Not only was it a problem of fornication and this particular type of fornication, but the third problem was the attitude of the church. They were puffed up, Paul says in verse 2, "You're puffed up and have not rather mourned." It was a problem of pride within the church. Paul's dealing with the problem of fornication in the church, but the greater issue to him is the attitude of the church. Instead of mourning or grieving over the sin, the church is filled with pride. And by the way, the word that Paul uses for mourning, you should have mourned. You're puffed up instead of mourning. You should have been mourning. And the word that he uses for mourning is a word that speaks of the grief that you would experience when you lost a loved one, when a loved one had died. He said, you know, this should be so grievous to you that this thing is going on. That it should grieve your heart like you would be grieved over someone if you had lost a loved one. It was a serious matter before God. And they were glorying. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. They were literally boasting and rejoicing instead of mourning. What were they proud of? Well, it may have been pride over their gracious spirit. You know, we're the church that tolerates everything. You know, we don't judge anybody. I mean, you know, live however you want, and you come and to church, and everything's okay, and we don't judge anybody. We accept everybody no matter what your issues are. It doesn't matter. That's the attitude of many today. You know, don't judge. I mean, that's what the Bible says, right? Judge not that you be not judged. Matter of fact, let's take a moment and go back there. Matthew chapter 7. Because we like to quote that verse, judge not, that you be not judged. Who are you to judge me? Yes, I'm living in sin, I'm doing wrong, but who are you to judge me? Do you understand that that's not what Jesus is saying in this passage? Judge not, Matthew chapter 7, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, there's a beam in thine own eye, thou hypocrite? And by the way, there is the thing that Christ is speaking against, a hypocritical judgment. You've got a beam in your eye. There is a persistent sin issue in your life. And you're trying to help, or you're telling somebody else that they need to get the sin out of their life when you are tolerating sin in your life. That's the judgment that Christ is forbidding. The hypocritical judgment. The self-righteous judgment that says, I am righteous and you are wicked and you need to be righteous like I'm righteous. And he says, and you're not even righteous. But notice what he says. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. He doesn't say don't deal with the problem in your brother's life. Don't deal with the sin in your brother's life. He says, but before you deal with his, you've got to deal with your own. In other words, if you're going to help somebody else who's got a sin issue in their life and you're going to point it out and try and help them overcome it, you need to make sure that you're judging sin in your own life. But if you're judging sin in your own life, you're not tolerating it in your life. He's not saying that you have to be perfect. Nobody is. Everybody struggles with sin. But if you are judging sin in your life, then you are in a position where you can help others who are not and who need to be, to help them to judge sin in their lives. That's why in Galatians chapter 6, as Paul said, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In order to help somebody who's overcome in a fault, who's fallen into sin and can't overcome it in their own power, as they're struggling with it, and they're not able to overcome it on their own, they need help. Well, in order to help them, you've got to first of all point out there is a problem. But you better make sure that, you know, it's the spiritual ones who are in a position to help a brother who is dealing with a sin issue, struggling with a sin issue, has fallen into sin and can't get up. And again, that doesn't mean that that person never does wrong, but they are judging sin in their life. They're not tolerating it. When they sin, they confess it to God and they turn from it and they're trying to live a holy life. So this idea that we can't judge, we can't point to sin in anybody's life, we just have to accept everything and you know, just leave it with the Lord, is not biblical. The hypocritical self-righteous attitude that would point out sin in others' people's life is not biblical either. We have to do it humbly, but we must do it. So it may have been that they were proud of their gracious spirit, how they just let this guy come and he's living in sin and they know it, and just, but you know, we're a tolerant church. We don't judge anybody, just come on. Or maybe they were proud about their abundant giftedness. I mean, God had certainly gifted this church. It's an amazing truth when you think about this is the most carnal church that we read about in the Word of God, and yet it was, according to Paul, the most gifted church that we read about in the New Testament. But they may have been proud of their giftedness, focused on the gifts of the Spirit and the way that God was working in their church, and they felt that God was blessing. And you know, they're totally indifferent. Everything's okay. This church is great. I mean, look at all the blessing of God. Look at all the giftedness we have. I mean, God is obviously blessing us. Everything is great. And they're just overlooking the sin issue. Kind of like the Laodicean church that said, you know, we're rich and increased with goods and we have need of nothing. Everything's great. And God says, no. No, that's not the state of the church at all. You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You just can't see it. And so it may have been that the Corinthian church was just so proud of how God was blessing and how God had gifted them that they're thinking, you know, everything's okay. And I guess it's okay. This guy's coming here and he's living in sin, but it must be all right because God keeps blessing. The gifts are still there. Things happen in the services, so I guess everything is okay. Paul says, no, this is not right, and you've got to deal with it. He commanded the church to remove this man from membership. Four times he says that. In verse 2, he says, this deed needs to be taken away from among you. In verses 4 and 5, they are to deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In verse 7, they are to purge out. When Paul says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, he's talking about removing this man from the membership of the church. And again, in verse 13, as he winds up his challenge to the church, he says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You've got to put him out of the church. He has to be removed. The word taken away, by the way, is the same term that is used to speak of what happened to our sins at salvation. They were taken away. They were removed. He said, this man needs to be removed from the membership of the church. He cannot be embraced and welcomed as an active, faithful member of the church. His sin has to be pointed out. The issue has to be dealt with. And then Paul gives a procedure. So there's the problem. Now, how do you deal with it? Well, in verse 4, he notes that the discipline was to be conducted by the entire church. When you come together, when you're gathered together, That is, when the church gathered together for one of its services, they were to exercise this discipline in a public gathering of the entire church. It's not, church discipline is never to be conducted privately but publicly. You know, in Matthew chapter 18, you're dealing with a situation where one believer sins against another, and it's between two parties, just two individuals. And the Bible does say, in that case, the one who has been sinned against, or the one who has sinned, but they need to get together, and the one who has sinned needs to be confronted. You've done wrong. And if they repent, if they confess, yes, you're right, I did wrong, I'm sorry, it's all done with. And that's as far as it has to go. It doesn't need to be spread any further. It doesn't need to be brought to any further light. The individuals involved take care of it, and it's over and done with. But even in Matthew 18, he says, you know, if that individual won't repent, then you take one or two others with you, and it becomes a little more public. But if they still refuse to repent, then it is brought before the entire church. If he won't hear the one or two, then it's to be told unto the church. It's to be brought before the entire church. This is not, by the way, that exact kind of situation. This is a situation where it is already common knowledge. This is something that everybody knows is going on. And so Paul says, you need to deal with this, and you're going to have to deal with it publicly. This is the church as a whole, not the leadership of the church dealing with it privately, but the church as a whole dealing with this matter in a public meeting of the church. And then it's to be conducted, the discipline is to be carried out in the name of the Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. And my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, delivers such an one unto Satan. It's done in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means one of two things, or maybe both of these things. But one of the things it would suggest is it's done by the Lord's authority. That this is not men deciding that we're going to do this. That, you know, we don't like what's going on, or we think this is wrong, or we think this is a problem, and so we're going to deal with it. And it's not, this is not a matter of the men deciding what they are going to do. This is the church doing what God has commanded to do. By the way, God has already judged this sin. God said, this is sin, this is wrong, this cannot be tolerated. God has already passed judgment. And the church is simply carrying out the judgment of God already against this person. And we're doing it under the Lord's authority. Again, there's no question that the man is involved in sin. And so the church conducts this discipline by the authority of God and for the sake of God. Because whenever there is a professing believer who is living in sin, it brings reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we deal with it as a church impacts the testimony of the Lord even in the world. Because again, this is something that, you know, the whole community knew. It wasn't just the church knew. Everybody knew this was going on. You know, when David sinned, when he committed adultery and murder, and as Nathan confronted him about it, and David admitted he had done wrong, but God said to David, you have given the enemies of God occasion to blaspheme. David, because of your sin, they know who you are. They know that you're the king of Israel. They know that Israel is God's people. They know of your heart for God. I mean, they saw you go out there and fight Goliath and say, you know, Goliath, you're going to be defeated. God is going to give you into my hand. They had seen David's testimony. They had heard his testimony of his faith in God and his trust in God. They knew he was a man of God. And then he did this. And the first thing the world says, and we hear it today when high-profile Christians or professing Christians fall into sin, the world says, that's what Christianity is like. I don't want any part of that. And if we as a church don't respond rightly, we are reinforcing in the eyes and the minds of unbelievers that it really doesn't matter when it does. And so, we exercise church discipline by the authority of God for the testimony of the Lord and in the power of God. He says, when you come together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you're gathered together, and my spirit, and you know, Paul's just saying, as an apostle, he's the founder of the church. He's also an apostle. He has a unique calling. There are no more apostles today. It was a unique calling of God and giftedness of God for the establishment of the early church. And so Paul says, you know, I, as God's appointed apostle over your ministry. Even though I can't be there personally, I'm with you in this. And you're doing just exactly what you're supposed to do, and I'm giving you this instruction because this is what God wants you to do. And so understand that I'm there in spirit, even though I'm not there personally in body. And I'm with you. I'm agreeing with you about what you're doing because this is the right thing to do. But it's carried out in the power of the Lord, as they would deliver this one to Satan, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But as they would together, as a church, declare, this man is living in sin, and we are delivering him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That they were doing that in the power of the Lord, that God was in agreement, that as they were carrying out the will of God, that God was honoring what they were doing. That's exactly what is being said in Matthew chapter 18, where after the matter of church discipline, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I say unto you, if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them for them of my Father which is in heaven." And that those verses are in the context of church discipline. As the church disciplines that individual, in Matthew 18, the one who wouldn't repent when he was confronted by the person he sinned against, and others went and he still wouldn't repent. So finally the church addressed it as a whole and he still wouldn't repent. And so they were to treat him as if he were an unbeliever because that's what he's acting like. And God will honor, that's what he's saying, God will honor your decision as a church because you are doing what is right. And that's what Paul's saying, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God will, as you make this declaration of this individual who's living in sin, that God will honor that, and indeed he will be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And so as you come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is to deliver this individual to Satan. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a lot of discussion and debate about that. Let me tell you what I think makes sense, and I think what Paul may be saying here. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Paul often uses that word flesh. You know, sometimes it's used to speak of the flesh, the physical body. But more often, Paul uses that term to speak of the old sin nature. But first of all, what he's saying is, you know, by delivering them to Satan, you're turning them back into the world. You're telling that individual, you know what, you cannot any longer be a faithful, active member of this church, welcomed by the fellowship of this church. Matter of fact, Paul says, you know, don't even eat with this individual, and that may refer to the Lord's table, but it also may just say, you know, you can't have any normal Christian fellowship with this person. That any involvement you have, any interaction you have with this person, you have to treat them as if they are unsaved. That they cannot, you cannot act with them like they're, everything's great and we can have great Christian fellowship. In other words, they need to feel ostracized. They need to feel like they are no longer a part of the body of Christ. That's exactly that what the feeling they need to have is, I'm not part of the church anymore. And so that's at least what it means to deliver them to Satan, to turn them back into the world, to allow him, Satan, to freely attack that individual. By the way, do you realize that Satan cannot attack a believer unless God allows it? Satan cannot, and his demons cannot do anything to you. They can't touch you unless God allows it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There had no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able." God is in control of the temptations you face. Satan can't get at you unless God allows it. And he can only do what God allows. You see that in the book of Job. Satan had to get God's permission to touch Job. In Luke 22 and verse 31, as Peter was vowing that he would never deny the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." And that word desired that Jesus used means he's asked permission from God and he's gotten it. Peter, Satan is coming after you. The Lord's preparing him. The Lord is warning him. He's asked for permission to sift you as wheat, and he's gotten it. So when you turn a professing believer over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, you are saying, okay, Lord, let him have it. Just open the door wide and let Satan attack him all he wants to. And put him out of the church so that he no longer feels that he's a part of the church. And by the way, along those lines, and it's an issue today that maybe you didn't have in Paul's day because there weren't churches on every corner. But no church should receive into its membership an individual who is under discipline in another church until the matter is resolved. Otherwise, it defeats the purpose. We hadn't come to the purpose yet. We'll talk about that in a moment. But when one church disciplines a member and then another church just receives them into the membership as if there's nothing going on, if there's no problem, no big deal, it defeats the purpose. Because what is the purpose? The purpose is not to stand up and self-righteously, piously look down our noses at somebody who's living in sin and say, you need to be holy like we're holy, and so you're out of the church. We don't ever want to see you again. Get out of here. No, that's not the point. The purpose in exercising discipline, even to this degree, and this is a pretty serious matter we're talking about. This is a pretty serious step that the church is taking with this individual. But the purpose is to restore that person to fellowship of the church. It's to show them by our action, this is serious. And you need to deal with it before God, and you need to get right with God. You need to repent of this sin. You need to confess it to God. You need to confess it to the church. And if you will do that, we will forgive you, and we will welcome you back into the fellowship of the church. And then we can treat you like everything is okay, because it is at that point. And by the way, that needs to be our attitude. When a person who is under church discipline repents, then we forgive them, and we receive them back into the fellowship of the church. Because this is not about being self-righteous, being holier than thou, or just driving people away. It is actually about seeking to bring them back to a right relationship to God. And it may mean, even as Paul says, deliver them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that part of the purpose in doing that is so that they will be purified. As Paul uses the word flesh to refer to the old nature, the sin nature, Christ came to deliver us not only from the penalty of sin, not only from hell, but from the very practice of sin. God wants to root sin out of our lives, and daily we should be growing more and more in our holiness and in our victory over the very practice of sin. John writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." Now, we understand that we'll never come to the place where we never sin. But that is the goal, that we are growing in holiness, that we are sinning less and less, that more and more we are gaining victory over sin in our lives as believers, and that we don't tolerate any sin. What we know to be sin, we're judging in our lives. When his birth was prophesied, in Matthew 1 and verse 21, it says that Mary would bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, which is the word for Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins, plural. Not just delivering them from hell, but delivering them from the very practice and power of sin in their life day by day. And so as this person is turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the hope is that by delivering him over to Satan, it will result in his overcoming this sinful tendency of his flesh. That he will realize his sin and the destructive influence. The wages of sin is death. Sin is destructive. And so part of the purpose is to bring this sinner face to face with his state before God so that he would turn from it and get right with God. And then, again, he can be restored to the fellowship of the church. But it's also for the protection of the church. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump," verse 6, "and that they are to purge out the old leaven, that they would be a new lump." He said, you are unleavened because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so let's keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is that all about? He's using one of the Old Testament feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he's using that as a picture of the Christian life. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There was a Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover occurred and then there was a 7-day feast immediately following that. And during those 7 days, no leaven was eaten. Matter of fact, on the day of the Passover, no leaven was eaten. The day before, they would go through the house and they would seek to find every trace of leaven and remove it from the house so that there would be no leaven on the day of Passover and for the feast, those 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there would be no leaven in the house. And Paul says, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of where you know there's sin in the church like this. You need to get it out of the church so that you can celebrate the feast with unleavened bread. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, not the with the leaven of malice and wickedness. And he's using the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a picture of the Christian life and of the life of the church. And he's saying, you know, the life of the church needs to be free from sin. We need to live in purity and in holiness. And so you got to purge out the leaven. You can't tolerate sin in the church. And again, he's talking about a person living in sin. We're all sinners. We all, every week, there's things we have to confess to God. We sin, we confess it to God, He forgives us, we get up, we go on. Just man falls 7 times and riseth up again. But this is a case of a person who's living in sin and not repentant. And it's got to be dealt with. It cannot, the church cannot be what it as holy as God wants it to be if it's tolerating sin. And not only that, but a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If sin in one member of the church, if left undisciplined, may spread to other members of the church. Verse 13, Paul calls this man a wicked person. And the word that he uses is a word, the word wicked is, means harmful in his effect. In other words, if you let this man continue in the church and treat him as if there's nothing wrong, there's no problem, you can live this way, it's okay, we embrace you, God accepts you, everything is okay. If you continue to do that, that will damage the church. Because what it says even to the church is, you know what, sin's not such a big deal. But sin is a serious matter. It's sin that sent Christ to the cross. It's such a serious matter, Jesus had to die because of our sin. And so if we don't deal with it seriously when it occurs, we're sending a message that it really doesn't matter. Someone made this observation, there always will be those who see this action as harsh and unloving, but such criticism comes from those who don't appreciate the biblical view of God's holiness and the deep revulsion to sin that that holiness entails. When Isaiah saw the exalted Lord and heard the thrice repeated cry of holy, he bowed in deep personal and national repentance. When Isaiah saw the Lord and he heard the seraphim crying out, holy, 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 he fell and he said, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. God is absolutely holy. There is no sin in God at all. And we cannot tolerate sin in our lives, and nor will God. And so, sin, even as we're talking about this morning about idolatry, sin robs the church of God's power and blessing. When Achan in the Old Testament took of the accursed thing at Jericho, and then the children of Israel went out to battle against Ai, and many of them were killed. And when they went before the Lord, said, Lord, what's wrong? He said, you know, there's sin in the camp. And God wouldn't give them the victory over Ai till they dealt with the sin in the camp. And God's not going to give the church the blessing and power, the fullness of His blessing and power, if the church is tolerating sin. If there's sin in the camp and we're not dealing with it, we're not going to have the power of God. And so when we find out that there is a lifestyle, a pattern of sin, a continuous sin in a member's life, we have to deal with it. Discipline is demanded. We don't have time tonight to deal with the principle, but let me just mention it, and I'll draw this to a close tonight. But Paul says in verse 9, he says, you know, all right, you're dealing with this sin. But he said, I wrote to you in another letter, not to company with fornicators, but he said, but I want you to understand, I'm not talking about the world. You know, there's fornicators out there. There's idolatrous people out there. There's drunkards out there. There's covetous people out there. There's extortioners out there. He said, I'm not telling you not to have any interaction with them. He said, if that were the case, you'd have to go out of the world. Matter of fact, it's interesting to me that in chapter 6, Paul talks about the fact, well, just turn over there, flip over there just a moment. In verses 9 and 10, well, 9 through 11, he says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," and those terms speak of homosexuality, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And I just note this by what Paul says in chapter 5 and then that statement about the makeup of the Corinthian church in chapter 6. You understand that in order to reach those kind of people, that means that Paul had to deal with those kind of people. That Paul had to interact with people who were involved in all those different sins. And I assure you that Paul could not have gone in there with a holier-than-thou look down his nose at that drunkard or that homosexual or that prostitute or that drug addict and with a holier-than-thou attitude, "Let me preach the gospel to you," and that person respond to the gospel and be saved. The only way that those people could come to Christ is when the gospel was preached to them with a heart of compassion. And there's a danger that we face today as believers in that because we understand the grievousness of those sins, that we can have a holier-than-thou attitude when we deal with sinners who are mired in those sins and actually drive them away from God instead of drawing them to God. You're going to rub shoulders with all kinds of sinners, and you need to love them, and you need to share the love of God with them. You need to have compassion on them, and you don't approve of their sin. But you understand that those sins in and of themselves are not what's going to send that person to hell. It's the fact that they have never believed on Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those sins are a manifestation of the fact that they don't know Christ. And when they come to know Christ, the Holy Spirit of God will begin to deal with them, and He will purge and clean up their life. They need the gospel. They need somebody to love them and to share with them God's truth that they might be saved. So Paul says, you know, when I told you not to keep company with fornicators, I'm not talking about the people that are mired in sin in the world. He said, we're not to judge them. God will judge them. That's not our job. That's God's job. God will deal with their sin. We just need to preach the gospel to them. But if somebody is a professing believer, a man is called a brother, and he's a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Well, those sins aren't so bad, right? Now he says, even those things, he says, you know, don't keep company with them. Don't even eat with them. You know, in other words, if they're professing to be a believer and they're living those kinds of lifestyles, then you need to treat them like an unbeliever. You cannot allow them to think that those things don't matter to God, because they do. And so even though it's not pleasant, it never is. Church discipline is never easy, and it's never pleasant, and it tends to draw out our emotions. But there are times when it is necessary. God has outlined those times in His Word. And the purpose, again, is not to somehow be self-righteous and hypocritical, but to show compassion to the one who is mired in sin and to take such drastic action that they will recognize the seriousness of their sin with the hope and the prayer that they will ultimately get right with God, repent of that sin, and be restored to a right relationship with God, and then they can be restored to a right relationship to the church. And so when those issues come up, they have to be addressed. God demands that we carry out discipline when His Word requires it. Let's stand together for prayer.